Church, open your Bibles. We're going to be back in the book of James today. And you know that song, I Believe? I love that song. I could sing that all the time because it's kind of stating some of the things that we really hold as sacred and some of the things that really, you know, well, make those are the things that identify us as really followers of Jesus. So I want to thank the worship team for leading us in that. We are in James chapter 2, and we're continuing today in what James calls wisdom for us. He is giving us wisdom for life, various aspects of life. If you remember last week, if you were here with us, we talked about favoritism and why God says favoritism is not what we as a church or as believers express, because it goes against the heart of God. And so he says, beware of favoritism in your life, because that, although it's followed by the world, is not something that obviously God advocates. Today we move on to a brand new topic, and in order for me to introduce the topic, I wonder how many of you have ever heard the phrase, form follows function. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. Form follows function. Some of you have heard that, others of you have not. Let me explain to you what people mean when they say that. They say that because what is designed or what is made is usually made for what that is meant to be used for. So the purpose of something, the way that it's going to function, is made, its form is made to facilitate that. In order to help you with this, let me see if I can give you something that might explain this to you. And I'm like, kind of like last week, I'm going to show you a series of pictures and then ask you some questions about that. So let's go ahead and think of form follows function, and let's look at the first picture here. Which one of these moves more effortlessly through the water? Should be an obvious one. And the porpoise on the left, you know, even those people that are in the Navy and they're designing submarines, they look at the design of a porpoise and other mammals like that that live in the ocean in order to find out how to effortlessly move through the water. Next one. Which one of these is designed to keep you warm? That should be obvious too. The ones on the right, well, they're elegant, but they're not much on the warmth front. Next one. Which one is designed to go from 0 to 60 in 4 seconds? You know, if we were looking for economy, it might be on the left, but the Ferrari on the right is designed to go fast. Next one. Which one grows most easily in your yard or garden? And I wish I could say the one on the left. I wish I could say tomatoes were just always so easy to grow, but dandelions, they just have the edge of growth, and they just know what to do on that. Form follows function. The way that something is built dictates the way that it is used or the way that it performs. And if you get that today, then you understand what James is going to say, because James says your faith follows your form. Your faith follows by the way that God has made you, the way that God has you designed on the inside. In other words, faith works. That's what he's going to be honestly telling us today. We're going to be following along from him. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and this is the way God writes it to us through James. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is one of the most controversial passages in the book of James, maybe even in the New Testament. And it has been struggled over for many years because James seems to be in opposition to Paul. And you remember, the Apostle Paul writes about half of the New Testament. So we've got a lot of stuff from Paul. And Paul makes the point constantly that we receive salvation by grace through faith. That's the equation that Paul is always telling us. And at first glance, it seems as though James is at odds with that. Therefore, there have been people throughout history that have taken some exceptions with James. And in fact, the most notable of those is none other than Martin Luther, who is the father of the modern Protestant Reformation in the 15th century. He is the guy that comes out and says, this is one straw of an apostle. Or an epistle, straw of an epistle. In other words, it's lightweight. In fact, it was so lightweight in his eyes that he put it in like an appendix of his Bible. He put it at the end because he was like, this clearly is against the doctrine of grace. And so my question to you today is that the case? Is that something that we should be looking down upon the book of James for? My purpose today is to bring some clarity to that for all of us today and to let us know about the apparent contradiction that is here and to clear some of that up for all of us. So that's my purpose by the end of today, is that that will be cleared up. And so we have to start where the book of James starts, and he starts with a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question he asked is, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, what if somebody has a lot of good words but they never take any actions? And he asks the question, can that person ever be considered to have a good faith or a saving faith? And we go back to, again, our story, again, with the pictures that I gave you earlier today. What good is it to have a Ferrari if you say it can go fast but it never goes fast? Or on the flip side, what good is it to have a VW that you say can go 0 to 60 in 4 seconds, but you know it's never formed, it was never built that way, it could never really do that. And so either side of that equation is off, and so James is saying it's also off if we say that we have a certain kind of faith, but it never translates into action. On the surface, James appears to be at loggerheads with Paul. And Paul firmly asserts over and over again that our salvation is only by grace through faith. And in fact, he says that so many times, I'm going to show you one of them, Galatians chapter 2. A person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And I can show you a dozen other passages just like that. And so again, what do we do with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that is over both of these people? And there's got to be something that perhaps brings them together that we can't see on the surface. I'm going to give you two equations this morning that I think might help all of us to clear this up. One thing that James means and another thing that he does not mean. Let's start off with what he does not mean. Here's the first equation. Faith plus works equals salvation. He does not mean that. And in fact, Paul would not mean that. None of the Bible writers would ever mean that. There's plenty of individuals around the world that would have that equation, that you've got to do something to earn merit with God. But that's not the equation that James is encouraging. This is the equation that he's encouraging. Faith leads to salvation, leads to works. And that's what he wants us to get. Anytime we are individuals that have a real faith, it leads to a real salvation and real works that result in our lives or from our lives. And in fact, Paul would even agree with that. So let me give you one more scripture from Paul, and then we'll be all in James the rest of the day. This is what Paul says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so he's saying something to us that he and James would be high-fiving right now, because he goes, yes, we agree on this, that we have works that God has designed for us to do that are not a part of our salvation, but they're a part of our lives of living out in obedience to God. We are saved by good works. Here it is. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. And that's what both Paul and James agree on. The rest of this passage is all a gigantic why. It is, why does faith actually result in works? Why does a real faith always have something that follows from it that is good deeds that are done to God and to other people? That's what he's trying to convince us of today. He gives us four reasons why, and I want to work my way through the scriptures with you today, finding out those reasons why. Number one, the first reason why faith produces works is because real faith is doing, not just saying. In verse 15, he introduces this hypothetical person, and he says, what if there was this man who came to the church and he was lacking clothing or he was lacking food, and he came into the church congregation? Now again, he puts this person right among us. He's not saying this is a person that lives far away or in another country. They're in our own midst. And what would happen if that person showed up and we said, oh, nice to see you today. Be warm and be filled. Goodbye. Now, he says that would be something in which we would be saying, that's not a real faith. That's not something that is profitable for that person who just arrived. And there's a lot in that just little phrase. First of all, the idea, go in peace, is a blessing, actually. It's a Hebrew blessing. It's the word shalom. And it's what you might say to somebody as a blessing when you're departing from them. But it's recognizing, I want God's blessing upon you. Furthermore, when he says, be warm and be filled, it's being rather an empty-handed prayer. I mean, it's wishing somebody well, but it's not providing anything for their tummy. And so again, when you would say something to somebody like that, oh, good to see you, be warm and be filled, you are wishing them a blessing from God, but you're not recognizing that you're any part of meeting that need that they have. And he says, that's not an active faith. That's not a faith that helps anybody. James argues that this requires us, when this person shows up, to do something on their behalf and not just wish them well. And he doesn't give a treatise on, again, how we are to act in those instances, but he's saying there's some form of action that would be required. All right, let me take a pause for a moment. And I want to do something with the congregation today that all of us can be thankful for. I want to thank our deacons, because our deacons are the tip of the spear when it comes to this. And our deacons right now, I would introduce them to you, but guess what? They're across the street helping to get ready for the chili cook-off, because they're servants at heart. And one of the things that they do, because we take seriously this passage to help those who legitimately are in need within the body of Christ, they're the ones that are constantly on the search and kind of have their radar up, boop, 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 who's in trouble and how can we help? And that might be groceries at times. And we've done before rent payments, car insurance, I mean, all kinds of things that are just practical when people fall on hard times. And they are the ones that are helping with that. And there's a benevolent process that they follow. So there's something that's very orderly in the way that they do it. But I want to commend the deacons for their excellent work there. Now, here's the deal. Not all of the things that come are institutional, I'll call them. In other words, they follow that kind of process. Many times they're just relational. And so you are individuals that are seeing individuals who are in trouble, and you're the ones that are showing up with groceries. You're the ones that are showing up to watch kids. You're the ones that are showing up to clean the house because it needs to be done. And I say to that, well done, CCF, because I see that happen so many times for the glory of God. That's a good thing. You should know that your words are not enough. It's words that have actions attached to them that actually demonstrate a real faith. Now, I want you to hear something as I go on with this, and I want to dispel something. I think many times we can feel as though we are obligated to meet every need that is in front of us. Number one, church, you will never meet all the needs in the world. You are called to meet the needs that God wants you to meet. But we as a church will never meet all the needs in the world. God has a whole church, a universal church, to do or accomplish that on his behalf. But we're only one piece of that. Oftentimes, there is a time where we need to actually use our brains when it comes to the presentation of a need. Let me give you an example of that. My son and I were in L.A. a number of years ago now. But we were in L.A. He was actually looking at colleges at that time. And we were down there. And we decided to take a walk along the beach. And we were at the iconic Venice Beach. Anybody been to Venice Beach before? A number of you. Many of you have actually seen it on TV, whether you realize it or not. Because it's the part of the beach in L.A. where the muscle guys are lifting. Right on the beach, there's a little section there where guys are pumping iron. And, you know, it's an eclectic circus, all right? That's what it is in this area. Because you got these guys pumping iron over here. You got individuals over here that are starving artists and hippies. You got a whole group of homeless individuals over here. And then you've got all these little kiki knick-knack shops for tourists that are kind of lining that area. And so you kind of walk through that, and it's kind of like, wow, what am I going to see next? This is kind of bizarre. Jonathan and I were walking along on the path there. We saw a guy that was kind of disheveled. He kind of looked out of it. And he was holding a sign, and the sign said, "Will work for marijuana." I mean, at least he was honest, right? And, you know, the question is, are we called to meet every need that an individual has? And I'm arguing with you today, and even James would say, use your brain. I mean, is that this person's real pressing need is marijuana? He might need something else we could provide, but that's not what we would provide, and it's not wrong to use your brain in that way. James says this, though. Beware. If you are the individual that has people that are constantly coming around you with a level of need, and you're finding it convenient to push that to somebody else, be warm and be filled. I hope somebody else can help you. Then you are in trouble because you are the one that may be the one that is pushing off a need that God is bringing into your house, into your life. Real faith is doing, not just saying. The second reason why faith naturally results in works is because they are a combined unit. Verse 18, James now pursues another imaginary friend, and he says, imagine if there was this person who said, I will show you my faith, and you show me your works, and we'll both have an expression of Christian faith. In other words, this person says, I can take those apart, and one is true, and the other is true. And James says, whoa, 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 no, no, no. Those were always meant to be a unit. They were meant to be twins. They were meant to be bonded together because they love to live together, this faith and this works. And he says, because those live together, we can't separate those. And so James challenges his friend and he says, well, go ahead and try to show me your faith without any works. And he's saying, it's impossible to do. But on the flip side, let me show you what my faith is like by showing you what I do, because my faith will, or these will demonstrate the veracity or the truthfulness of my faith that's behind it. And so he's saying to him, it's impossible what you're saying to do is to separate those out. One works with the other. Many of us know that there's organizations around the world that are constantly putting shoe leather to the beliefs that they have. And one of the organizations I have just appreciated over a lot of years is the Salvation Army. The Salvation Army helps individuals that are sideways in life in many instances. They wade into tragedies around the world. They were on the site when the fires occurred in L.A. most recently. And this all flows from their president, William Booth, years ago, who told his soldiers of faith this. This was the quote that he gave them about faith and works. He said, faith and works should travel side by side, step by step, like the legs of a man walking. First faith, then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until you can scarcely distinguish one from the other. And I love that visual aid that he's given us there. It's like a person walking, and both of them are needed because both of them are twins and they go together. Perhaps another example will help you understand what I mean by this, that they're a unit. And this is a true story from somebody that I know personally. His name is Doug Nichols. a missionary for many years. He's retired now. But he was in India in 1967. And some of you remember that there was a thing in the world at the time in the 60s that was tuberculosis, a very serious medical condition. And there were sanitariums, that's what they were called. There were places where we took people that had tuberculosis and we put them in this one spot because it was so infectious. So they had to go into a sanitarium while they overcame the tuberculosis and were no longer able to infect others. And so these were popping up all over the world. He happened to be in India at the point at which he contracted tuberculosis. So he's in this Indian sanitarium. He says, I know none of the language. And I show up there and he says, it's very evident that they don't feel good about a rich American who is there at their state-run hospital that's an Indian hospital. And he says, little did they know, I was as poor as they were, but nevertheless, they didn't know that on the surface. He said, I didn't speak any of the language, and so I'm just, you know, kind of a duck out of water that way. And he says, I'm trying to hand out some tracts I have that are in the native language, but, you know, nobody's receiving those. They're just like, yeah, no, thank you. They're courteous, but no, thank you. And he says, I'm in my bed one night, and he says, I'm in a coughing spell, and I wake up in the middle of the night, and I happen to look over, and there's another man coughing, and he's trying to get up out of the bed, and he just kind of falls back in the bed, and he just kind of whimpers and just kind of just lets out some little cries. And he said, I got up the next morning, and he said, it stunk in the whole room. And he says, it was very evident that everybody else was unhappy with this man. The nurses came to him and jerked him around as they went and cleaned up his bed. One nurse even slapped the man. Pow! And he said, my heart just went out for this guy. And so he said, the next night came, and he said, I kind of came in my coughing spell again, and I look over to the bed at the other guy, and he's there, and he again is trying to get up out of bed, but he just falls backwards in bed, and he's just like, you know, he's just beside himself. He's just, again, kind of in a little ball, just whimpering and crying. And he said, I decided to go over to him, and I reached out for him, and he had fear that went across his face. And then I said, no, and I helped him get out of bed. He said, I walked him to the spot, which was the bathroom, which he said hardly had a name for that. He said it stunk so badly, it was just a hole in the ground. But I held him there as he took care of himself, and I walked him back to his bed and put him in bed, and he reached out and kissed my hand. The next morning I got up, and there was a man who met me with a hot cup of tea. And he said, you know, this is for you. He said it in a language I didn't understand, but obviously I was receiving the tea. He said another person came by and they started pointing at the literature that I had wanted to give them earlier. And pretty soon a stream of people were there taking stuff from me. He said an evangelist came to that hospital about 2 weeks later, and I discovered to my joy and really some of my dismay, individuals had actually trusted Christ from the stuff that I had handed out. And he said, little did we know at that time, it wasn't going to take my facility in language. It wasn't going to take my excellent skills in oratory. It wasn't going to take my apologetics or anything else. It was going to take a trip to the bathroom for an elderly man that would make all of the difference. Faith and works, they live together beautifully. They are always meant to be twins. Real faith produces works because, well, number three, it's not a demonic faith. And let me do some explaining here. Verse 19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. And so he's giving an example to us of somebody who's got right doctrine, but they've got no practice. They believe the right things, but they've got no practice. And who is the one that he uses as his example? It is a demon. Now, one of the things that he says here is, again, the demon believes something about God that is true, that God is one. There is one true God. Every Jew believes that. In fact, every Jew recites that. It's called the Shema. They recite it usually daily from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so he says the demon even believes that rightly. However, the demon never has a changed life. All the demon does is ever have fear. He's just shaken with fear. But although he has right thoughts, he never has a changed life. He never repents. He never submits to God. And this is similar to the individual, he says, who has right doctrine, but they never change. They never express anything out of that. They know what's right, but they never act like it. Louis C.K. is an American comedian, and he says this about his own beliefs. He says, "I have a lot of beliefs, and I live by none of them. That's just the way I am. They're my beliefs. I just like believing them. I like that part. They're my little believies," he calls them. "They make me feel good about who I am, but if they get in the way of something that I want, I just forget them and do what I want to do." That's a modern day example of a demon faith. In other words, it believes some things, but it never practices them. And in the demon's case, he's even believing the right things, but he's not practicing them. And God says right doctrine is always going to follow into right actions or right deeds. There's one more thing I want you to see. It's fourth, faith produces works because we have the same faith as Bible heroes. And he's going to list off two Bible heroes of ours and say, guess what? We have a faith that follows from these people's faith, and we're emulating that today in the actions that we have. He gives the example first of Abraham. There couldn't be probably a bigger hero of the faith in the Old Testament than Abraham. He's the father of, again, faith. He's the first Jew that God calls. But he says what makes him special is he actually is willing to sacrifice his son, Isaac. You remember the story. God has brought Abraham along. He can't have a son. And suddenly, in his old age, he has Isaac as the son. Now, Isaac is the heir that's going to have a following of a great nation, God says, that's going to come from you. So, conundrum, why would I ever sacrifice my son if that's the way that you're going to fulfill all your promises? But to our astonishment, Abraham does it, or he at least takes the action to do it. We know the story. He doesn't actually sacrifice his son. A ram is provided, which is the atonement or the replacement for his son. And so again, we see Abraham follow through and take this incredible action because he has faith in God. He says the second example is another person in the Old Testament. It's Rahab. And by the way, he's using right now a device called marismus. So he's providing us two examples that are at opposite extremes. And he's saying all other faith kind of falls between this. So Rahab is the opposite of Abraham because she's not a Jew. She's a pagan woman. She's from a foreign nation. And so again, she's at the opposite extreme. She's a woman, he's a man. She's at the opposite extreme. However, there's something in common because she also has faith and acts on it. And how does she do that? Well, the Israelites are coming into the promised land. She sees them on the horizon. She believes God's really got this. And so I'm going to let the spies who are coming from the Israelites, they were coming to look in Jericho. I'm going to let them in, let them see the city and hide them. In fact, even give them passage out of the city because I believe God's going to win this war. And I'm in fear of God. I want to be on the right side of this. And so she takes action following her faith. Works exemplify faith, and it's placing us in the company of these followers of the past. Take that in for just a moment. That you have faith that's similar to Abraham, that's similar to Rahab, that's similar to David, similar to Paul, similar to Peter, similar to Mary, similar to Rahab, or Rahab, the Old Testament person, or Lydia, for instance, in the New Testament. So all these people that have faith, you are practicing that in a very similar fashion to what they are. All right, we're going to bring this in for a landing here. Faith, real faith, always produces real works, and James has tried to convince us of that. We are not working out our faith. We are not saying that we are individuals that need to earn our faith, that earn our salvation, but we are saying this. Our natural and real faith produces this real result in us, this real work on the inside of us. Form follows function. We are built with a faith that is real, and therefore it has tangible deeds that come from it. You should be a person, and I'm a person today, that this passage should be a level of introspection. It should be asking us to say, do I have a real faith? And if so, do I have something that's flowing from it? Am I doing some sort of good on behalf of God, or I'm doing good to individuals around me because that's the way that God has equipped me? Now, this passage is not one that is meant to go and sift others or evaluate others. Oh, you know, I can really think of somebody in my life that just is not practicing a real faith because I'm not seeing enough deeds. That's not what James means. James means, hey, let's go first of all into our own lives and make that evaluation. That's where we begin. And today it would also be appropriate for me to say, this starts with real faith. Real works start with real faith. And if you don't have real faith, those real works can never really come because they're not being birthed on the inside of you from God. What do we say when we mean real faith? Real faith is a faith or a belief, a trust in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who comes and lives a life, a perfect life, for the purpose of reconciling us or bringing us back into relationship with God and giving us freedom, giving us forgiveness. Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anybody will open that door, I will come in and my Father and I will dine with him." Jesus is standing at the door for everybody and knocking and saying, "Would you open that door to me?" Opening that door is the way that we express faith and we say, "Yes, I want Jesus what you offer." And that's the simple thing that moves somebody from not being a Christian to being a Christian, from not having real faith to having real faith, is this faith or this trust or this reliance upon Jesus. I hope today that if you have never done that, that would be your day, and that you would have the joy of also saying that real faith I'm trusting is going to create real works, real deeds that are going to come from me for the glory of God, because real faith always results in real works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage that has been a difficult one for many Christians for many years, many centuries. And yet, Lord, as we dig in a little bit deeper, there's no difference. There's no conflict between Paul and James. They're looking at faith, one from one side of the coin, the other from the other side. But when it makes this harmony, it's something that's very beautiful. Lord, I'm praying for individuals here today that may be making that first step of saying, I'm wanting to open the door and invite Jesus into my life because I know I need that. I need that for my forgiveness. I need that also for really the rebuilding of my life from the inside out, which I'm trusting God is able to do. For all of the rest of us here, Lord, that maybe have followed you for a lot of years, we all say we want our real faith to result in real works. And so we ask, Lord, that you would build us in such a way that you would be stoking us and encouraging us in such a way that we follow through on these things and demonstrate the validity of you and the validity of the faith that you place inside of us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.